Well, good morning again. Let's go ahead and begin today with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. And we thank you that you are a God who is full of mercy. You are a God who gives to us that which we don't deserve. You are a God who continues to demonstrate your goodness to us over and over again. And we admit that as people, our hearts are prone to drift, and we are prone to look outside of you for things that satisfy. And I ask that you would help us to forsake that, that you'd help us to run back to Christ, and that you would give us the grace, even as we look at your word today, to be people who are clinging to Christ and Christ alone. Help us to have wisdom as we look at the text here before us, that we would be people who are in love with you and with your word, that you would break the pride of our stubborn hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When you look at Scripture and you look at, those wonderful Old Testament stories, and even in the New Testament, who do you classify as heroes of the faith? Right? We all look and we say, wow, if only I had, the bravery of Samuel or the courage of King David, right? The allegiance of Daniel to his God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, That kind of courage, that kind of strength, who are your heroes of the faith? Perhaps there are modern heroes that you look up to. We look at people who we hear of being persecuted, and they are willing to allow their bodies to be run over by steamrollers for Christ. We look at here in America, a land which is free from that kind of persecution, and we look at people who are brilliant theologians, people who can capture Scripture and just such an eloquent manner, and just like nobody else. We look at all these people who we classify as heroes. Perhaps we tell our children stories of the courage that they have. What about prostitutes? Are any of them on your list? Harlots, do you have any of them on the list of heroes? Probably not, most of us. And we get to have, really, an added treat in today's text, because what James is going to do is not only does he really make his point about faith and works today, but our attention is drawn to a rather unlikely character that he uses to do that. It's a woman named Rahab, a woman who's a harlot. What good is Rahab, What use is a woman like that? It's been many attempts to sanitize her character. Jews have tried to do this. Who wants to call her a hero? Who wants to say, be like Rahab, right? Probably very few parents sit down with their children and say, here's five lessons on being like Rahab the harlot. We don't typically tend to elevate a person like this. But I want to come at this from a little bit of a different angle and perhaps challenge our thinking in some ways in this aspect. I think what we need to recognize is that we've been defining the word, and I say we in a broad category, we're defining the word hero all wrong. We're identifying these people in Scripture that stand out to us as, wow, this I want to have that bravery. These people aren't heroes. They're not heroes. There's nothing sanitary about any of them. And what is particularly striking about the example of Rahab is we get to see that in a very real way. Rahab's not clean. She's not sanitized. But neither is David. Neither is Moses. Neither is Paul. And I think and hope that perhaps our definition of who is a hero might be challenged a little bit today as we look at the text. Why not feature the more worthy individuals? In fact, that's one of the things that unbelievers sometimes will challenge about God's word is, you know, look at these people. And I say, yes, look at these people, but look at their God. That's where it's pointing us to. It's painting sinful humanity in all of its sinfulness, in all of the reality, not holding back anything, not hiding anything, and saying, this is what we are, and yet this is who our God is. And James uses someone who is not, quote-unquote, worthy to demonstrate the worthiness of our own God. God works in Rahab's life in spite of herself. God works in David's life, a man after God's own heart in spite of himself. And that's what makes the text in front of us today so special. Of course, we'd want to use Abraham, and James does use that. He uses the life of Abraham in last week's study to demonstrate faith, what genuine faith is, and yet now he uses Rahab to do that very same thing. And so let's go ahead and start in our text today, James chapter 2. A little bit sad. I've kind of grown to love this portion of James chapter 2. It's something that perhaps we tend to, you know, shy away from a little bit. But there's been a lot of rich theology, a lot of rich doctrine, a lot of rich practical theology in this passage. And so we'll be concluding our section in verses 14 through 26 today. And then next week we'll be starting in chapter 3. But let's go ahead and start really in verse 24. And verse 24 is actually kind of just concluding the thoughts about Abraham. So let's actually go ahead and start up in verse 21 and kind of get the context here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, our text today. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Verse 24 is a verse that has been described as the lightning rod of controversy between Paul and James. In fact, in one sense, we could say that verse 24 of James chapter 2 is a pivotal point for theology in general. And while we already spent some time last week discussing the meaning of the word justify, I think it'd be helpful for us to review that again this week and also to look at really the two verses that appear to be in such contradiction when we come to this passage. And that is Romans 3:28 alongside of James 2:24. So I've put them up here for you so you can see them side by side, and we'll go through it line by line here. James 2:24, a person, Romans 3:28, one, or a person. And then we see, is justified, both passages. So a person or one is justified. All right, what do we have here? By works and by faith. Wow. How do you deal with something that is that? But it gets better here. James says, and not by faith alone. Paul says, apart from works of the law. See, here we have really side by side a contrast that really seems to be quite contradictory. I mean, how do we reconcile these two passages, this lightning rod of controversy? James says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul says one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. How do we deal with something like that? Well, actually, we mostly dealt with this last week because we had an opportunity to look at the word justified. And so I'm not going to go into as much detail. It's on the website if you'd like to go back and listen to that message. But we will touch on these things on the high points here. I'd like to begin looking at these two different verses by stating what I think is not happening here. One of the suggestions is if you were to look at these passages and see what's the difference between the two, as you look, you'll notice that James uses the word works, and Paul uses the phrase works of the law. And so one of the suggestions is this. One of the suggestions is they're using the word works in two different ways. Roman Catholics will use this and say this is the difference in the passage here. In that Paul was simply talking about works of the law, namely ceremonial works of the law. And James is talking about, you know, works overall. So the argument then is this. The argument is Paul also believes that we are saved based on our works. But what he's just prohibiting is works of the law or ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, like circumcision and some of those kinds of things. That's what some individuals will say is the difference between these two passages. And yet, that is something that really goes against the grain of the bulk of New Testament theology, and really we could say Old Testament theology as well, and it goes against the grain of what Paul is saying in so many ways. And one of the things that I think that is missed when we look at this is the numerous passages where Paul himself uses the phrase works, and he just says works. There are several passages, but I just want to mention one of them, and we've been kind of throughout this study, we've been looking at Ephesians 2, so it just is natural to go back to that passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul does not say works of the law here. He says works. You cannot earn favor in God's sight. You cannot be justified by works. And so to say that Paul is prohibiting ceremonial aspects, but he in fact teaches that works in general help to save you, that goes against the grain of really all of Scripture. So what is the difference? If that's not the difference, if we're not saying the difference is in that area, then what is the difference between these two passages? I'm going to suggest to us that there are two words that we need to hone in on this James chapter 2, verse 24. There are two words that we need to define correctly in order to understand what's happening here. We already saw these two words, okay? So this is really kind of more of a review, but they're significant. The first word that I want to notice is I want to notice the word faith. You look down at your text here and you see verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you look at that phrase, you'll notice that he tagged on to the word faith, the word alone. We are not justified by faith alone. And in order to understand what's going on when he says faith alone, we're going to have to go back up to several weeks ago when we looked at James chapter 2, verse 14, when he says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Remember when we looked at that verse there, what we said was happening? We looked at this first part of the verse. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What kind, what brand of faith is James talking about here? He's talking about a faith that says, a saying faith, a claiming faith. In other words, if I claim to have faith, doesn't mean that I do. If I claim to be an elephant, doesn't mean that I am, okay? As the example, as you, that's the variety, the brand of faith that James is rebuking here. It's a brand of faith that is a saying faith. It is a claiming faith. That's the variety of faith. And then when we got to the second part of this verse, we saw this. Can that faith save him? The word "that" in the Greek is the article. And we said that this is the anaphoric usage of the article, okay, which means that it is the usage of previous reference. So what he's saying here is he's saying not just can faith save him, and that's where we looked at a few different translations. The King James Version actually says, can faith save him? We suggested that that's probably distorting the text a little bit because it doesn't take into account that this is the previous reference usage of the article. Forgive me for getting a little bit more technical here, but it's important because what he's doing here is he's saying, can that kind of faith, can that brand of faith, can that variety of faith that I previously mentioned, can that save anyone? So what he's doing here is he's talking about a variety of faith that is a claiming faith, a saying faith, a faith that can't save anybody. It is a claiming, saying, aloning kind of faith. I made up that word aloning, okay? It's alone. That's the kind of faith that it is. We know that because of the context above. That's the context in which James is using the word faith. He's using it in the sense of it's an alone kind of faith. But we also know that because of the word alone here in our verse, in verse 24. And not by faith alone. It's that same aloning kind of faith. That same saying kind of faith. That brand of faith cannot save anybody. And so James is talking about an incorrectly defined form of false faith. He's talking about cheap faith. That's what it is. It's cheap faith. And so thus, the first thing to notice as we look at and contrast these two verses is that these two authors use the word faith in different senses. Paul uses it in its comprehensive form. This is what faith is. And he assumes that faith does have works because, as we said, God works both the faith and the works in my life. But James is saying you can't separate those two concepts and say this is just a sane kind of faith. And so the second word, though, is the word justify. And we said that there were really two different meanings for the word justify in Scripture, and we gave verses that describe both of these meanings. The first one is this. The word justify can mean to declare someone righteous, or it can mean to demonstrate or prove that someone is righteous. In our day-to-day activities, I suggested last week that we tend to use the word justify in the second sense, right? You know, we make this purchase, this frivolous purchase maybe. We spend a lot of money, and we kind of feel a little guilty about it, you know. But then we say, I've got to justify this purchase. I got to justify that this purchase was the right purchase to make. And when you justify a purchase like that, what you're doing is you're saying, I want to prove, I want to demonstrate that what I did was the right thing. That's the second form of justify, to demonstrate or to prove that someone is righteous. The first form of justify is what we typically think of when we come to Scripture. And that is God takes somebody who is not worthy and he declares them to be righteous. He says, you're not righteous, but I'm going to declare you to be righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. And so we understand that there are two ways in which Scripture uses this word justify. And again, I went in a little bit more detail last week and shared some verses. You can go there. But those are the two differences in the meaning of the word here. And so we suggested this. James is using the word justify in the second sense, to demonstrate or to prove that somebody is righteous. That's a sense in which he uses in this passage. He's saying, and to go back to last week a little bit, in verse 22, you see that faith was active along. Actually, let's go back to 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Was he not demonstrated to be righteous? You remember we saw the difference there. When was he demonstrated to be righteous? It was Genesis 22. When was he declared righteous? Because he was declared righteous in verse 23 here. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. The word righteous and the word justify, they're cognates, okay? dikaiō and dikaiosune in the Greek. They're the same word, to declare righteous or righteous. They're very similar words, okay? So what's happening here is Abraham is declared righteous in verse 23. That happened in Genesis 15. He was justified or proven to be righteous in Genesis 22. That's the difference in the usage of the word here. As Calvin reminds us, he says this, as Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. James is saying the works demonstrate that you are righteous. It demonstrates that God has declared you to be righteous, that you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So that helps us understand a little bit verse 24, the sense in which he's saying this. So what he's saying is, you see that a person is justified or proven to be righteous by his works and not by cheap faith. Which brings us now to verse 25. Because it is used in the same way in the life of Rahab. And so he begins verse 25 with this, and in the same way. In other words, we're using a similar example to describe the same thing. We used Abraham, now we're going to use Rahab. He says this, in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And just like the example of Abraham, this question expects a positive answer. Of course she was. Of course Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And it's certainly worth our time to park on this for just a minute here and to look at the life of Rahab along with her conversion experience. And I want to do this from several different angles. Because not only is James making his point, but I find it very interesting that he uses Rahab to make his point. So we'll look at this from a few different angles. The first angle I want to look at this from is her conversion experience. Rahab's conversion experience. We read that in our scripture reading today. In Joshua chapter 2, I'd like to share with you verse 11 here, where she expresses her faith. She says this, or we read this, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And then here is Rahab's faith in God. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It's her statement of faith. Rahab trusts in Yahweh. She trusts in God. And so that is her conversion experience. What a beautiful, simple, childlike faith that this woman demonstrates. We read also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. I'd like to note one thing here about her conversion experience. MacArthur gives this quote here about Abraham, but it applies to really both Abraham and Rahab. He says this, despite his limited theological knowledge, Abraham's trust in the Lord was sufficient and tantamount to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah and Savior of the world. Like all true believers who lived before Christ, who died in faith without receiving the promises, Abraham nevertheless was enabled by God to understand that a Savior would come to fulfill all of God's promises, and he welcomed them from a distance. To go on that last verse here, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So Rahab did. Rahab responds to the truth of God and His Word, and she places her faith in God, and she sees this from afar. She doesn't know all that it looks like. She doesn't know all the details, but she trusts in God. And that is her conversion experience. She trusts in God and ultimately trusts in Jesus Christ as her Savior. Rahab becomes a child of God. But then, secondly, Rahab demonstrates her faith through works. Just like Abraham's life, Rahab also does the same thing. They both are justified in that they are declared righteous earlier on. Abraham is justified in Genesis 15, and he's justified by works in the sense that he demonstrates his justification in Genesis 22. Rahab, in the same way, is justified in the sense that she's declared righteous in Joshua 2:11. And then she's justified in the sense that she proves that she demonstrates her righteousness, her imputed righteousness, in Joshua 2, verses 15 through 16. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." Her faith in Christ now demonstrates itself by her works and by her actions. And that's what James is grabbing onto. Rahab was justified, counted righteous in Joshua 2:11, and she was justified, that is, proven to be righteous in Joshua 2:15 through 16. And again, to borrow another quote here, "As with Abraham and every other true believer, imputed righteousness based on faith resulted in practical righteousness reflected in good works. Her outward life of faithfulness manifested her inner life of faith." That's what happened in the life of Rahab. And so that's the example that James pulls in here to demonstrate this idea of being justified by works. But I also find it very interesting, and we alluded to this in our introduction, that he uses Rahab, who is an unconventional example. An unconventional example. Why would you want to use that? In fact, Josephus describes her as an innkeeper, perhaps in an effort to sanitize her. You know, maybe the word prostitute doesn't really mean prostitute. And so he writes here, you know, "But they saved alive Rahab with her family, who had fled to her inn." And perhaps it was a way to kind of clean up this character because, you know, it's a little bit too much to have her as a prostitute. But that's an attempt, I think, to undermine the biblical text. It's an attempt to sanitize the life. You can't sanitize her life. You can't clean up this woman. Her life was anything but sanitary. It was a mess. You've got a woman who is a harlot and a liar. And by the way, her lying in this passage is not endorsed. Okay? That is not what Hebrews or James elevates here. She's got a life, a messy life. You've got a woman who's lived a life of sinfulness. But not only has she lived a life of sinfulness, you know what her lying demonstrates? Her lying demonstrates that in her very act to please God, she still sins. She is trying to please God. She is trying to come to God in faith. And that very act itself falls short. What does that mean for us? In our very act to come to God. We look back and we scrutinize, "Oh, did I say the right thing? Did I do it right? Did I pray the prayer the right way? Was I really in my motivation? Was all this?" Here's the answer: no. It all fell short. Your profession of faith in Christ was not even sufficient in and of itself. Now, that's certainly a component of it, and it's required, and we have to confess with our hearts or with our mouths that Christ is Lord, yes, but all of that is intertwined with our own sinfulness. And we cling to Christ and Christ alone in all of that. We must be people who begin to demolish the distinctions in our hearts of who is worthy and who is not. You know, we tend to think, we tend to reason to ourselves and we say, you know what? You know, I came to Christ. I made that decision. I turned to Him. And I, myself, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm doing, you are so unworthy. And I am so unworthy. And everything about us coming to Christ fell short. And if it wasn't for Christ Himself, there would be no us. That's why I love James used Rahab. You can't clean up this woman. And I think there's something that he's demonstrating here to us. Perhaps you are someone who is a harlot, figuratively speaking. Here's the thing. You don't have to clean up yourself before you come to God. You must recognize that your very coming to God is flawed because it's tainted and intertwined with our own sinfulness. But you don't have to clean yourself up before you come to God. And you can't clean yourself up before you come to God. And when I say a statement like that, my conscience kind of pricks me a little bit because I know our culture, we live in an environment where cultural Christianity has really kind of grasped onto that statement. It's like, yes. And yes, it's true. But cultural Christianity has taken a statement like that and said, yes, you don't have to sanitize yourself. You don't have to sanitize yourself before. Just come as you are. And I say yes, except so many times what that cultural Christianity means is this. It means come as you are. And after you come to Christ, if you want Christ to sanitize you, that's an option too. It's not an option then. And I know I've said this before, we hear this phrase thrown around, come as you are, and I say, amen, come as you are. But that implies, leave as you came. No. When we are in the presence of God, we never leave as we came. Go look at Isaiah chapter 6. You will not leave like you came. And that's the same thing with Rahab. In fact, the life of Rahab speaks just as loudly into that error as it does to the other one. Because she was justified by her works. She was proven to be righteous by her works. She was demonstrated to be righteous by her works. Being sanitized, so to speak, after we come to Christ is not an option. It's not something we get to choose. Obedience to your Savior is not optional. It is the very evidence of your salvation. And so, yes, come as you are, because you will never be righteous in your own strength. But when you do come as you are, you will never leave as you came. That is the evidence that you have been justified. We might be able to make a case, and I'm going to suggest this would be falsely so, that Abraham's works were to be expected from someone like Abraham. I mean, you know, look, he cleaned up his life so much, and what a great person Abraham was, a great model of faith. And again, I'm making a point using a silly argument. We can't clean up the life of Abraham either. But the life of Rahab really demonstrates that for us so much. And I think that's why James included both Abraham and Rahab. Maybe a little bit uncomfortable for some people reading this. And as one writer puts it so simply, so clearly, so well, he says this: there is gospel in the story of Rahab. There is gospel in the story of Rahab. And I want us to hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that and we're going to kind of conclude around this idea. But first I want to draw in this last verse where he demonstrates for us a final comparison. We've been at this since verse 14, and we've been looking at what faith means, and we've been looking at what justification means, and how the sense, how are we using it in a different sense here, and the fact that creedal faith is insufficient, and we demonstrate our salvation by our works, and God is the one who's doing all that in us. And so he concludes this whole section in verse 26 by saying this: "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, this actually is kind of parallel to verse 17, if you were to look back up real quickly at verse 17. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's kind of the ending statement here. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And this is the point that we have been emphasizing over and over and over again throughout this passage, that you cannot separate faith and works. You cannot separate them like you separate spiritual gifts and say, well, some people have got faith, some people have got works, and you know, you're just obviously gifted in the faith area, I'm gifted in the works area, and we're both good before God. No. You don't separate those two things. Some have suggested that this verse really reflects upon Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 when he says this: "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." You've got this physical human being who has been breathed into by the very breath of God. Now, of course, you look at a verse like this, like 24 or 26, and you look at the word spirit, and that is the word pneuma, which can be translated as spirit, wind, or breath. Okay? In fact, we actually have a verse, there's actually a few verses, but one of them I'll draw to our attention that's actually translated that way is Revelation 11, verse 11. "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them." These are the two prophets here. "And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." The word breath in Revelation 11:11 is the word pneuma, which is the same word in James 2:26, spirit. So we can have spirit, or we can have wind, or we can have breath, is the idea of this word. And the point of it is this. You know, Genesis 2:7, you've got the physical, and then you've got God breathing in life. And the same is true here today. You cannot have a human being, a shell of a human being, a physical body, with no spirit in them, with no breath in them, so to speak. You know, you go to a funeral, and one of the things for me, one of the challenging things for me, is when you go to a viewing, and you go and you see this person and you see their body laying out there. See, this doesn't make sense. I still don't understand that. I look at this person. They're not there, but they are there, but they're not there. But which one is it? What is going on? I don't get this. They have no breath in them. No spirit in them. They're dead. And judged. Like the body without the spirit or without the breath of God is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. You can't walk around saying, "I've got faith and no works. I just believe. I agree to this creedal statement." No, that's cheap faith. If God has genuinely justified you, then he will genuinely produce works in your life as well. And both of those things will be evident. You can't claim one or the other. And so I want to conclude with a few thoughts here that hopefully will help to wrap up this passage and this section in James. If you are someone, who I'm suggesting you are, who sins in your very attempt to please God himself, that is to say, you look at your heart and you say, all of the good things that I try to do is just intertwined with my own sin. It's just wrapped up around each other. I look at my heart and I say, I'm wanting to do these good things. In fact, I did do something very good. I demonstrated love for this individual, but I realized upon closer examination that I was doing that in a manipulative way, or whatever it might be. Whatever you look at your heart and you say, it's all wrapped up together. How do I get away from this? How do I escape from this? If you are someone who is like that, and your feeble attempt to please God is intertwined with your own sinfulness, then take heart. I'm like that too, by the way. Take heart, because, as one individual puts it, but what James seems to emphasize more clearly by pointedly calling Rahab a harlot is the difference between Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, the widely heralded hero and father of Israel, is juxtaposed with the pagan woman of loose reputation. But both the patriarch and the prostitute are declared righteous on the basis of works that issued from their faith. And so we have, as this author has put it for us, a God who saves patriarchs and prostitutes. Both came as they were, but neither left as they came. You want to know how James tells us we can be sure of our salvation? It is in that statement. Those who will be saved are those who will come as they are, but they will not leave as they came. And this is something that is perhaps a little bit ironic. We've been talking about throughout this, our study in James, about how Luther is someone who is kind of minimized this, this book here. He called it an epistle of straw. Struggled with kind of reconciling this idea of justification. And Luther, ironically, in his preface to the book of Romans, makes this statement. He says this, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly, for it does not ask whether good works are to be done. But before the question is asked, it has already done this, and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." Luther, just take that over to James and you'll be good to go. You know? He summed up this passage beautifully. So I want to bring up a couple of points of application, and then I have a few closing statements. Number one, and some of these are just repeated application points that we've been bringing up throughout this whole passage. But number one is this: examine your heart as to whether you have genuine saving faith. Examine your heart. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Examine your heart as to whether you have genuine saving faith. Number two, we looked at this application point last week. Recognize that your justification is justified by your works. And if you remember how I used this point last week, it was, I'm using the word justify in two different senses. Recognize that your justification, or being declared righteous by God, is justified in the sense that it is proven or demonstrated to be righteous by your works. That is, our works demonstrate the fact that God has worked in our heart. Number three, come as you are, but do not leave as you came. Come as you are, but don't leave as you came. The next point of application actually pulls a little bit in from the broader context of James. And if you remember, in earlier in chapter 2 of James, we looked at the fact that some people were showing partiality. They were saying, you know, you're worthy and you're not worthy, and I'm going to be kind to you but unkind to you. And that really kind of was the springboard for getting into this idea of works and faith. And so the next point of application is this then: rejoice that God saves both patriarchs and prostitutes. And then in parentheses I have here, and thus stop showing partiality. Remember, that's the context that this came out of. This came out of the context of people saying, oh, you're wealthy? I'm going to be sit here in a good place. Oh, you're not? You're poor? Go sit down over there, you lowly scum. But when we see that God saves Abraham and he saves Rahab and he saved us, then we can't show partiality anymore. We can't look at people and say, you're worthless. No, God saves patriarchs and prostitutes both. And then finally, trust in Jesus to save you and to sanctify you. A couple more things I want to say here as we close. You are not so sinful that you are outside of the reach of God's grace. But neither are you so righteous that you are outside of the need for God's grace. And to the sinful, in quotes here, and to the righteous alike, may this be your prayer. And I want to just, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Cling to that. Come as you are, but do not leave as you came. Jesus is sufficient and you are not. Thank you, Jesus, for your sufficiency. Thank you for this passage in James, a passage that has pointed us back to you, and we're so grateful for that. We are so grateful that in your divine wisdom that you have included both Abraham and Rahab here. You've included a patriarch and you've included a prostitute. Thank you so much that we don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to you, because that would be a fruitless exercise. We couldn't do it. We have no strength. We have nothing to offer you in our own strength. So I pray that we would just come to you as we are, even now. For those of us who are believers in Christ, let us continue to come to you as we are. We can't clean ourselves up now. We still need you. So I pray that God, the same God who works justification in our hearts, that you would work works in our hearts and drive us closer to you through our practical actions every single day. Let us have a heart and yearn for your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.